I hope that you're aware by now that we're starting this evening this series of sermons on the book of the prophet Isaiah. It will take us over the next 2 months or so in the Sunday evenings, and we're trying to look at it under the title of the contemporary Isaiah and try and draw out some of the themes that are here expounded in this remarkable book. Now, we do this tonight, and we're over these weeks, at the request of many members of the congregation. Some weeks ago, when we gave out those sheets and asked people what you wanted us to preach on, we had many requests asking us to preach on this book, because many Christians said they didn't understand it, they hardly knew it at all, and yet it seemed to be such an important book in the Old Testament. Now, though you've requested it, I think those of us who are going to preach on it do so with some hesitancy, not because we think it's irrelevant or because we think it's unimportant, but because as soon as you start to try and preach on it, you discover the problems. And the problems are largely that it is so vast as a book, not simply in its length, but in its scope, that the themes that here this prophet deals with are enormous themes. That the vision of this prophet is so colossal that one finds oneself grappling with material which is so enormous that I think everybody who preaches on it in this series will feel inadequate and feel dissatisfied at the end that we haven't really been able to cope with some of these major themes. But I hope that it will stimulate people that not only to listen and share with us as we study in these weeks, but to study yourself, to look at this book, and to understand what this prophet said to his society and to us. Now, tonight we're going to look at chapter 1. You'll find it on page 599 of the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. We've called this sermon, When a Nation Turns from God. Now, just before I go into this chapter and deal with this subject, I think I need to say something by way of introduction to set this book within its background and environment. And the book does that for itself in verse 1 of chapter 1, if you look at that. It's a sort of prefix which gives an inscription of its contents. The vision, it says, of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, immediately in that inscription, we're introduced to both the man and the situation. Firstly, the man, Isaiah the prophet. We know very little about him, though we have this large book from him. We're told here that he was the son of Amos, but this Amos was not the same Amos as the prophet whose book we have. We know from the rest of the book of Isaiah that he was married. He was married to a prophetess, that he had a number of children, and they were called by extraordinary names. One rejoiced in the name, if I can pronounce it, Mahashalahashbaz. The frustration of having to write that down on forms must have been major. We discover that he lived in Jerusalem and prophesied to that place. We discover also that he was almost certainly from some noble family, since he seems to have had easy access into the presence of a king at any period. That then is the man. That's about all we know of this man, Isaiah, as a prophet. What of the situation? Well, we're told something about that in this inscription. We're told that he prophesied to Jerusalem and Judah in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, those were four major kings in the life of Judah's nation. They reigned in Jerusalem. And Isaiah, therefore, we see, exercised his prophetic ministry over a most troubled period of history. It was a period when Judah was under oppression from the Assyrians under Sennacherib largely. And therefore they were a stage of insecurity, and in that situation this man had to prophesy. And not only that, we discover that he exercised his ministry over a long period of time, probably from the year 740 to the year 701 BC. Now, what links the man Isaiah and the situation in which he lived was simply his prophetic ministry, or what he describes in verse 1 as the vision which he saw. That, as all prophets, he simply spoke the message and the vision of God to the actual situation which he faced. But here he saw this nation and the place in front of him in the vision of what God saw them, the way that God saw them. And as he saw them, he declared to them God's perspective and God's mind and God's message, what God would say to them. He says to them, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God would say to you as a people in the situation in which you live. Now, after that introduction, let's look then at chapter 1. Now, as soon as you look at chapter 1, one is amazed by the vast number of themes which even here are dealt with. And we're not going to be able to deal with them all in depth, and I'm sorry about that. They are expounded constantly throughout this book, but we will find them as we come again over the period of weeks. But in this chapter, Isaiah speaks in the name of God to the nation of Judah. And he speaks to them and says three things to this nation, which I want us to look at. Firstly, he gives to them God's assessment of the nation. As he speaks to them, he says, "I want to tell you what God thinks of you as a nation. What God's impression of you as a nation is." And his impression, we're told, is that they are a failure. They are tragic. They are a disappointment to their God. They are tragedy as a nation. Why, he calls in verse 2, heaven and earth to be witnesses to this assessment, that everybody should witness what God says to his people Judah. And their pathetic state comes about through three causes, which Isaiah analyzes here. Firstly, that they have lost their faith in God. Why, these people were God's people. God had called them out to be his nation, to be his people, or as he says in verse 2, sons have I reared and brought up. He cared for them, he's protected them, but that's all past history. Now this nation has forgotten that God. It's rejected that God, it's turned away from him. He says in verse 2, they have rebelled against me. Well, he says even animals recognize their owners and those who provide for them, but he says not Israel. No, Israel does not know. My people does not understand. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Well, he says of the nation, you've forgotten the God who gave you your foundation. You've forgotten the God whose people you are. You've neglected him. You're cut off from him and separated from him. Now, secondly, God, as he looks at this nation, not only sees that they've lost their faith in God, but sees that they've lost their moral foundation for living. Why, whilst they worshipped a holy God, they became a holy people. That is, they started to reflect the character of their God in the morality which they exercised. But that, again, was now past history. As they had lost a vision of their God, they had lost a foundation on which to make moral judgments. And they had instituted new foundations and new values to create them. And so he says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a nation laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly." And he goes on to speak about corruption and injustice and oppression which have now arisen. You could look sometimes verses 21 and 23 to 23, and he describes that now values of greed and materialism and hedonism and injustice have taken the place of the original moral foundations of their living as a nation. Now, the third thing that he says about this nation is that they have lost their power. Why, once Judah was a great nation. They were in a marvelous situation. They were secure and stable and powerful. But that was, again, past history. Now, he says in verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by aliens. Here they are, exposed to the attacks of the Assyrians, weak, a pale reflection of their former strength and glory. Here then, first, is Isaiah's, or God's, assessment of the nation of Judah. They are a nation who have lost their faith in God, who've lost their moral foundation for life, and have lost their power. Now, there's a great temptation for the preacher at this point to leave that and to go into great flights of rhetoric in denunciation of our present situation and country, and to start to speak about the way in which our country has also degenerated over these years. And Christians have not been slow to take that opportunity. One finds constantly articles and booklets and musicals and all sorts written which start to take that line. But I think we need to be more careful. Many of such denunciations are both partial and selective. Of course, there are similarities, and we need to recognize those. There's obviously a similarity of a nation losing faith in God. As society becomes more secular, so God becomes more distant to people, and they lose their perspective of God as being foundational to the nation and to our life. Again, there is a similarity of loss of moral foundation. But though there is much morality, many people find such difficulty in understanding where to find and found morality, where it's established, how to find security within it. And many people again have pointed that constantly to our nation. Again, it's self-evident of loss of power as a nation within the society and the world in which we live. But there's no easy parallel between Israel and Britain. We were never God's people. We were never God's sons. God was not an Englishman. And we need to be careful about making that close parallel between them. We need to recognize similarities, but to also recognize that Isaiah is speaking to a specific situation and a specific nation, God's own people, who have rejected him and moved away from him. And so secondly, I want to go on to look at not only God's assessment of a nation, but God's accusation of a nation. And you find that in verses 10 to 17. Now, God's accusation of a nation is simply this, that their religion is false and their morality is corrupt. Oh yes, he tells them that the religion of Israel was flourishing at this time. The temple was filled with worshippers. The sacrifices were offered. The prayers were being said. The festivals were being kept. But their morality was corrupt. And he goes on in verse 17 to say that injustice, oppression, and the lack of care and concern of the poor and needy were evident in that society. And so God speaks to that society, and he says to them in powerful and stinging terms, I hate you. I hate your religious activities. I hate your worship. He says, you look in verse 13 following. He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. Now, the God that we worship is a God who is not interested in religion and worship when it is divorced from personal and social righteousness. No, he hates it. He despises it. He will not listen to it. He tells them here not to increase their religious life. No, that's not his counsel. No, what he says to them in verse 17 is that they should cease to do evil, they should learn to do good, they should seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Now, I want to just deal with this briefly at this time, because I think this is a constant temptation and problems open to the Christian faith, to believe that God is simply interested in religion, that my Christian life is only really concerned with what I do in religious activity, or within the Christian church, or in Christian organizations. That God is interested in religion. But God is not interested in religion. God is interested in life, and in every part of life. He is sovereign God, which means that he is over everything. And he is a just and righteous God, which means that his standards extend over everything. And a God and a Christian faith which has no moral reformation, that makes no difference to my life, and makes me unconcerned with personal or social righteousness, is a sham and is hateful to God. Why, Christ says that to the scribes and Pharisees in the passage we read at our second lesson. He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you should have done, and not neglected the other." You see, the Pharisees and the scribes have become excellent and excelled in all religious activities. And Christ says to them, "Woe to you, because you've neglected justice. You've rejected the weightier matters in your concern for your religious activities." D.R. Davis was one of the communist mining leaders in Wales just before the last war. And he wrote in his autobiography of a conversion experience which he talks about in his childhood. And he writes these tragic words: "My conversion, such as it was, did not, as far as I can remember, make much, if any, ethical difference to me. It intensified me emotionally. It made me say prayers. I read the Bible assiduously. I carried a New Testament to work. I became religious." Now, I think, sadly, that is true of many Christians, that all their Christian faith has actually done is to make them religious, had to become involved and interested in religious activities and church activities. But unless our Christian faith makes a real practical difference in our moral living, then it is a sham. Unless it makes a difference in what you do in your work and your home, in your honesty, your speech, your conduct, in your sexual life, and your moral living, in everything about you, then it is not Christian faith as the Bible understands it. It is simply something which you do as an interest, almost as a hobby, and God despises it. Now, what is true about personal ethics, I suggest, is also true about social ethics and righteousness. That the church and the Christian who is unconcerned about justice in society is denying his faith and God's involvement in it. Now, I want to try and get us to think about this tonight, because I believe we need to understand it in our thinking and action as Christians, because it's very much under attack. Ever since the Archbishop's call to the nation in November, there's been a certain newspaper, a national newspaper in this country, which has constantly attacked such issues, saying that the church ought to keep to its own spheres. It ought to stop trying to interfere in matters which are outside its concern. It should keep to the matters which are its concern, that is, religion. And it should stop interfering with social, economic, and political life. That is not its concern. and it should leave itself outside. Now that position has often been accepted by the church. It's been accepted in history very often by Christian movements. You find it powerfully argued, for example, in Enoch Powell's book, No Easy Answers. You'll find it argued in history by various people. For example, in 1926, when the great coal strike was on, a group of bishops in the Church of England tried to get together government and coal owners and coal miners to try and talk together about a just solution to those problems. And Mr. Baldwin, who was Prime Minister at this time, told the bishops to stop interfering in matters which were of no concern to them. And he went on to say, "How would you like it if I referred to the Iron and Steel Federation, the revision of the Athanasius Creed?" Now, what do we say to such matters? Well, I think firstly we ought to say that it is true that often when the church and Christians have tried to get themselves involved and to speak on social, political matters, they have been naive and simplistic. They have often given the assumption that there are easy Christian answers to all the problems that we face. And if only a person did all these Christian answers, then we would solve all our economic and political problems. That is naive and simple, and it is not true. I like the quotation of C.S. Lewis, who said that most political sermons teach the congregation nothing except what newspapers are taken at the rectory. And I believe that has been true too. But many Christians have spoken as if the socialist position is the Christian position for all problems, or the Marxist position is the Christian position for all problems, or the conservative position is the Christian position for all problems. And I need to think that once we start doing that, we confuse issues. Now, does that mean that therefore we have nothing as Christians to say to social and economic and political issues? No, I think it does not. Though there are no clear, simple Christian answers to which all Christians will be agreed, there are clear Christian principles for which all Christians need to fight. And that, I think, is the distinction. You'll find this in chapter 1 and verse 17, those issues and principles. Here the principles are justice for all men, lack of oppression of any man, and the care and support of the defenseless and the needy. Those, then, are principles that here Isaiah expounds, that you need to have justice as a moral principle for which you're working, for all men, that you are not to oppress any person, that you must seek to care and support those who are defenseless in society and those who are needy in society. Now, I believe those are the principles which Christians need to fight for. They need to fight to maintain them. They need to fight to see them secured and to fight for them in any situation. They need to submit every policy to them. They need to submit economic solutions to our present economic problems to them, to ask themselves, are these things just? Are they oppressive? Do they care for the poor and the needy? I've been reading recently the biography of William Wilberforce, the new biography that came out by Robin Furneaux, a remarkable piece of work, and it's a fascinating piece of reading. And when William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament at that time, and a member of Pitt's Parliament, when he became a Christian, he wrote a letter to Pitt, the Prime Minister. And he said this to him, where he wrote in his diary, "I told him that though I should ever feel a strong affection for him, and had every reason to believe that I should be in general able to support him, yet I could no more be such a party man as I had been before." Now, I think that's a remarkable insight of William Wilberforce, that he realized that now he was committed to higher insights and higher principles, and that he needed to submit even his party policies to those principles, even the solutions which people suggested economically and politically, to hear the principles which God laid down for him. Now that means that Christians will disagree about policies, but we need to be clear about the principles by which we judge them. We need Christians in every sphere of life. We need them in education and medicine, in politics, in industry, in finance, in every sphere of life, who are prepared to stand by principles, these principles, who are prepared to fight for them, who are prepared to subject policies to them in their study and understanding. And if we don't do that, then our religious faith is sheer escape. It's removing for ourselves from the problem. It's denying a sovereign God who is just in his sovereign dealings over the whole world and over all men. Well, thirdly, and very briefly, because my time has gone, here in this chapter you see God's call to a nation. And you find that in these beautiful verses, verses 18 to 20. Isaiah speaks God's word and he says, "Come now," he says to the nation, "come now, let us reason together. Come to a reasonable moral God," says the Lord. "And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." What God says is, "Oh, come back to me. Individually and nationally, and now as a church," we would say too, "come back to me in repentance, that you may receive forgiveness and then learn obedience to me in your living." He goes on and says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Why, I want to go on guiding you as a nation, as a church, as an individual, but you need to repent of your lack of concern for justice in your own life and in the life of society. But he says, if you will not repent, and if you will not turn back, then he says, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is a judgmental God. You cannot escape that in Scripture, that those who refuse to repent before him stand before his holiness and before his judgment. And God says with tears, as it were, in his eyes, if you will not repent, you will have to be judged, and you will be wiped out here as a nation. There's been a great call upon the archbishops, I gather, since their call to the nation, that they should institute a national day of prayer for our nation in our present problems. But I would suggest that there is no point in calling a national day of prayer. There's no point in calling people to pray without a national day of repentance. Prayer is not what God listens to outside of repentance. And he doesn't individually either and privately in our lives. We need first to recognize our failure. We need to do that individually. We need to do it as a church. And then we need to call our nation to it too. That where we have ignored justice, where we have oppressed man, where we have not cared for those who are weak and defenseless, then we need to repent. And God promises, though your sins are scarlet, I will make them as white as wool. That's God's desire. That's God's desire of you and I individually. But those of us who may be conscious that we have failed God in our moral living, he wants to call us back in repentance and forgiveness. As a church, he wants to forgive us and lead us on, the whole church, not only this one, and as a nation, that we may understand our failure and come before him in repentance and then obedience. May God enable that to be true of us as a nation, a church, and individuals. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are a sovereign, just God. and that you desire of us that we may demonstrate your character in our own personal living and in the society in which we live. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us when we have not demonstrated your holiness and justice in our own lives. Forgive us when we have not done so in our church. Forgive us when we have not done so in our nation. And we ask you, Lord, that you may make each one of us those people who can reflect your character, can demonstrate your holiness, and call others to understand it and demonstrate it. For your name's sake. Amen.